As announced, the scripture reading will be taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.
Good to be with you again this morning. As most of you know, we are engaged in a series of lessons entitled Choose You This Day. And in this series of lessons, we are emphasizing, of course, the importance of the decisions that we make as we go through life from day to day. And these are decisions, of course, that have an impact not only on our lives right now, but also on the relationship that we have with God and therefore, of course, the eternal nature of our soul. And so these decisions are very important. And the reason we can make these decisions in the first place is because God has created us as free moral agents, and we therefore have the responsibility of choosing which course of life we're going to follow. And so as we go through this series of lessons, I'm simply encouraging this congregation to make discretionary decisions, to make decisions that are not simply popular with the people, not decisions that will bring you praise and prestige here on earth, but rather decisions that will bring you favor with God. And so far, we have talked about dressing with distinction. And then in lesson two, we talked about abiding in abstinence. And then last week, we talked about choosing not to pursue pornography. Now, for the next couple of weeks, I want to talk to you a little bit about marriage. And we're going to, first of all, this morning, talk about having a proper marriage. And then next week, we're going to emphasize having a scriptural marriage. And so this morning, the lesson will be entitled, Choose to Have a Magnificent Marriage. Choose to Have a Magnificent Marriage. And of course, when we begin to think about the importance of that, we must begin at the beginning. And in Genesis chapter 2, in the passage of Scripture that was just read for us, we see that that great institution of marriage is established by God in Genesis chapter 2. And again, verse 24, Moses simply says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so this is where marriage begins. And of course, all of our marriages should begin right here. Moses talks about three things that are very important: leaving, cleaving, and becoming one. And therein is the ingredients of a magnificent marriage. We have to leave, cleave, and become one. And so in the first part of this lesson, then, we want to emphasize those three things. First of all, the leaving. And what is it that we are told that we have to leave? Moses says we must leave father and mother. And so the idea then is that we have to leave parents. And that's not just talking about geography. We need to understand that as you enter into marriage, now you have a relationship that supersedes the relationship that you had before. The parent-child relationship in your life is no longer primary. Now the primary relationship is this new family that you are establishing. And so there has to be the leaving. And that is very significant. That's very important. Let me just say in passing that when it comes down to our relationship with our parents, this leaving business doesn't mean that we no longer have a relationship with our parents. I think that's probably obvious. But turn over to Matthew chapter 15 just for a second. Jesus said something that will remind us of that just quickly, kind of as an aside here in Matthew chapter 15. And you remember at verse 3, it says, and he answered and he said to them, why do yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. That, of course, was from the law of Moses. And he says, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that I would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or mother. And by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And then he calls them hypocrites. But the point is, we are to honor mother and father. In Ephesians chapter 6, I believe it is, about verse 2, Paul quotes this passage, bringing it over to the new covenant, so that even today, under the law of Christ, we are to honor mother and father. And again, that should go without saying. It probably needs to be said in certain circles, but we must honor our parents. And so, even when we leave, we still have a relationship with our parents, but that relationship has changed. When we're growing up and we're under the rule and responsibility of our parents, we have a responsibility to them. After you get married and now you establish your own family at the appropriate time, now you're responsible for your parents. It's kind of ironic the way that works out. The relationship is still there, but it changes. It's no longer primary. And one of the great mistakes that I think couples make today often is that they allow their parents to be too involved in their lives. And let me just emphasize to you that you do not have to share with father and mother every problem that you have. You don't have to, as a married couple, every time there's a disagreement, every time there's a difficult situation, you don't have to run to your parents with that. There are some things, in fact, I might suggest that most things in your marriage should be kept right there. There's a lot of things that nobody else needs to know about your relationship with your husband or your wife. Some things need to be kept just between you. Now, I'm not to, you know, listen, there's things that happen that need to be told. Wives, if your husband ever abuses you in any form or fashion physically, then that certainly needs to be told. I would suggest that you right away, if the brother is a member of the local church, you tell it to the elders. And regardless of the circumstances, if he abuses you physically at all, the first time he does that, he may tell you, I'll never do it again. That's fine, but tell it to the elders. You might even tell the elders, I don't believe he'll ever do it again, but tell it anyway. Because that isn't something that needs to be kept. I know situations of women being abused for a long time and nobody even knows about it. Tell it. Listen, if he does it again, tell it to the police. Report it. Because there's something. But I'm not talking about that kind of major situation. I'm saying to you here that every time you get mad, every time there's something that disappoints you about your husband or your wife, every time that you are let down, that thing, whatever it is, doesn't have to become fodder for your parents to feed upon. Just keep it to yourself and work it out as adults, married now. You work it out yourselves because you have to leave father and mother. Now, let me extrapolate just a little bit with regard to that. If it be the case, and it clearly is, I think we will all agree with what I'm about to say, that outside of marriage, the parent-child relationship is probably the most important relationship on earth. In fact, take the probably out of that. There's really no doubt about that. All of you children, listen to me. There is no one on earth who loves you more, who cares about you more, who's more concerned about you and thinks about you more than your parents. And those of you who are parents, there's no one who adores you more. There's no one who admires you more. There's no one who wants to emulate you more than your children. That's just the power of the home and the power of that relationship. Outside of the marriage relationship, again, the parent-child relationship is the most significant. I'm not talking about our relationship to God. That supersedes everything. But so far as earthly relationships are concerned, outside of the marital relationship, the parent-child relationship, that comes in second. So again, by way of extrapolation, if it is the case that we're told here to leave father and mother, if that relationship is not to be primary, but the marriage relationship is to be the primary relationship, what does that say about all of the other relationships that we might develop in the course of life? Clearly, the marriage relationship is to be first. We have to leave, again, not simply mother and father. That's what the context deals with. But any relationship that you have had, whether it has to do with a person or a thing, whatever it is, whether it is your job, education, recreation, whatever it is, whether it's your childhood friendship that you had with someone, whatever it is, that is no longer nearly as significant as the relationship that you now have with your husband or your wife. The marriage relationship is first. Other than the relationship you have with God, there is no relationship in your life once you get married that's more significant than that new relationship. Your marriage must come first, and you must not let anything come in between that relationship that you have with your husband or your wife. That has to be first. You have to leave. And then you have to cleave, Moses tells us. And we won't spend a lot of time with this. We have emphasized this many times. The word for cleave, of course, means to glue or cement, we have said. And that, of course, whenever you cement something together, you don't do it with the purpose of later on taking it apart. It's meant to be permanent. So the cleaving has to do with the permanency of the marriage relationship. One man, one woman for life. And that has always been God's will, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 when He first instituted marriage. One man, one woman for life. Now, it is very important that we understand this and that, of course, we carry it out to literally, but even just from a mental standpoint. Some of you young people who aren't even married yet, if you ever plan to get married, you should go into the marriage thinking, this relationship is forever. We're never, outside of fornication, we're never going to dissolve it. We're never going to put asunder what God has joined together. It is permanent. And I can't tell you how crucial that is to having a magnificent marriage. That you just get the thought of divorce out of your mind completely. You don't even allow that to be a viable option. It shouldn't even be a part of your vocabulary. I like what Ed Wheat said with regard to this. He said, keeping divorce as an escape clause indicates a flaw in your commitment to each other, even as a tiny crack that can be fatally widened by many forces working to destroy homes and families. I believe he's exactly right. It is. It does demonstrate a flaw in your commitment. If you think divorce is a viable option, that's a flaw. And I'll tell you why it's going to affect you from stop you from having a magnificent marriage is because when you think that that is a viable option, the first time you start having problems, that just sort of creeps in. And instead of just working hard at resolving the problem, whatever it is, you're already thinking, well, you know, I hope we can work this out, but if we don't, no big deal. We'll just get a divorce and I'll try again. No, that's not God's will. God's will is that you work out the problem. Again, except it be for fornication, Matthew 19:9, there is no reason for divorce. And so just dismiss it from your mind. And if you have a problem, get busy trying to resolve the problem. Leave and cleave. If you're married now, you're to be married until death do you part. If you're not married and you know you want to get married someday, you go into it with that mindset. It's permanent. We're going to cleave one to another. And then he says, become one flesh. And there is no statement in all of the Bible that really accentuates the intimate relationship with regard to the husband and wife more clearly than this one flesh concept. It beautifully depicts what we should be all about as couples. One flesh. It emphasizes the fact that we become one really in every aspect of our life. We become one. And it's very important to understand the significance and the importance of that one flesh relationship. Remember now, the church is represented by marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. So that as Jesus is emphasizing, or Paul rather is emphasizing the church, what he holds up as a comparable relationship is the husband and wife relationship. In other words, when people in the world look at you and see your marriage, they should be getting a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And you think about that relationship. It is a strong relationship. I think, as we have talked before, I think of Acts, the 9th chapter. You remember when Paul was persecuting the church, and then he sees Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then you get to thinking, you know, Paul never really did persecute Jesus, did he? Paul never threw one stone at Christ. Paul never struck Jesus physically. So far as I know, Paul never even saw Jesus here on earth. And yet Jesus says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And of course, the connection is that when he was persecuting the body of Christ, when he was persecuting the people that belonged to God, he was persecuting Christ because they were one. And now by inspiration, Paul says, that's just like it is with the marriage. The marriage, in fact, depicts that oneness between Christ and the church. And so that tells us how we are to be one as couples. The husband and wife relationship is just that important and significant. We can't let anything come before it. Again, it is the bringing together of two lives that God joins together so that they become one indistinguishable life. Listen to Paul over in Ephesians 5, in the passage in which he deals with this concept that we were talking about. You're familiar with this context, I'm sure. We'll not read all of it, but look down at verse 28, beginning. Ephesians 5 at verse 28. Listen to this language. It says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as what? As their own bodies." That's very significant. You're to love your wife as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why? Because the husband and wife have become one. They're in a one flesh relationship. Now, let me just say in passing that everybody realizes, everybody I've ever read after any scholar, I mean, we all know that the one flesh relationship points to the sexual union between the husband and the wife. There's no arguing that. But that's not what it's limited to. The one flesh relationship far surpasses just the physical union. It is the bringing together of every part of our being. So we become one, not only physical, but we're united spiritually and emotionally. Every part of our being comes together so that we become one. And it really, in a literal way, we become one. Whatever affects me affects my wife because we're one. And listen to this language. It is just very vivid that Paul uses here. He goes on to say at verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh." You ought not to hate your wife. You ought to love your wife. Why? Because no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of the body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even how? Even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. This oneness in marriage is real. And I'm not saying, of course, that the two bodies of the husband and wife literally become one, but I'm talking about the lives of the husband and wife are now so intermingled, they're merged to the point where the two wives, again, the two lives become one indistinguishable life. That's the one flesh relationship. Again, whatever happens And the life of Janice happens to me because we're one. What makes her happy makes me happy because we're one. We joke around sometimes, you know, men have said often publicly, if mama's happy, everyone's happy. Well, that's right. We know that. But there's some truth within, with regard to the marriage, there's some truth to that. Literally, if whatever makes Janice happy, if she's happy, I'm going to be happy. If something happens to me in my life, it's happening to her. You can't distinguish between that. If I get a bad report from the doctor, Janice is going to come forward and say, you know, my husband got a bad report. She's going to say, we got a bad report. Why? Because it's one life. And listen to me, that is by design. It's not by accident. It's by design. It's God's design. That's His plan, that the two become one. One problem in marriage today is that too often that there are couples that are living separate lives. And some people think that's normal. And it may be in secular society, but it's not in the mind of God. The two are to be one. In fact, when in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is quoting Genesis chapter 2, and He says, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. The Greek word there is charizo, and it means to make or put room between. Now, I want you to understand what I'm about to say. There's some people who take that too far, and we're going to talk next week about the business of mental divorce and that sort of thing. And that's a problem even among brethren. Divorce, and even in that passage in Matthew 19, Jesus is talking about a literal divorce, which involves all the legal things that are involved in getting divorced. All of that is a part of both getting married and if you ever get a divorce. So understand that, and I'll again deal with that next week. But just from a figurative standpoint, the Greek word literally means to put space between. And there are some couples who have allowed the devil to do that. They have put space between. They have figuratively put asunder what God has joined together, because even though they're still married and even though they're living under the same roof in the same house, they live separate lives. They have separate sets of friends. They have separate bank accounts. They recreate in different ways, separate and apart from each other. They even sleep in separate beds. And what they have done is they have lost the oneness that God demands that we have in marriage. If you want to have a magnificent marriage, you have to leave, cleave, and develop that one flesh relationship. That's a choice. You choose to do all that you can to make that a reality, that two lives become one. And you can have a magnificent marriage without that oneness. You might stay married. We've said for years that 50% of marriages end in divorce. That's right. That sort of stabilized in the 80s and has remained at that level. But, and that's some way deceptive. I read somewhere else where 70% of marriages are bad marriages. And that won't do. You might be a member of the Church of Christ. You might be here this morning thinking, well, you know, I'm pleasing God. My marriage is a wreck, but we're still together. We haven't divorced, and that pleases God. Well, he's pleased that you haven't divorced, but he's not pleased with you having a bad marriage. God wants you to do everything you can to have a magnificent marriage and to experience that one flesh relationship. And sometimes couples don't have that one flesh relationship on the basis of selfishness, an unwillingness to give up some things and to really be blended together as one. I don't want to lose my identity, and so I don't want that one flesh relationship. And the ironic thing is, in doing that, you're missing out on the one relationship that can bring you more joy more happiness, more peace, more contentment, more pleasure, more satisfaction than any other relationship in this world, other than the relationship you have with Christ. And it's God's will that you have that kind of relationship. You must, if you're going to please God, become one. I came across, many of you, some of you may have this in your library, the book that Nancy Reagan wrote, I Love You, Ronnie. And in it, she quotes some of the letters that he wrote to her. And it is really a depiction of the one flesh relationship. He wrote to her once, I suppose some people would find it unusual that you and I can so easily span 3,000 miles. But in truth, it comes very naturally. Man can't live without a heart, and you are my heart. By far the nicest thing about me, and so very necessary. There would be no life without you, nor would I want any. So another, just a couple of these. He said, he wrote to her on one occasion, you are the real whipped cream on the pumpkin pie of life. And boy, I'm a dessert man. And then one a little more deeper. He said, probably this letter will reach you only a few hours before I arrive myself. But not really, because right now, as I try to say what is in my heart, I think my thoughts must be reaching you without waiting for paper and ink and stamps and such. If I ache, it's because we are apart. And yet that can't be, because you are inside me and a part of me. So we aren't really apart at all. Yet I ache, but wouldn't be without the ache, because that would mean being without you. And that I can't be, because I love you. Beautiful words. And those are words from a man who is in a one flesh relationship. And that depicts pretty good. Listen, we can't all communicate like the great communicator. He had a way with words, obviously. But what he says in this is exactly right. That you are inside of me and a part of me. That's the one flesh relationship. That's how every husband and every wife here this morning ought to feel, one towards another. You're a part of one another. It cannot be distinguished one from another. Your life is your husband's or your wife's life. You've become one. Those are the ingredients of a magnificent marriage. Leave, cleave, and become one. And don't let selfishness get in the way of that. Don't let the ideas and philosophies of the world who think that you can take marriage lightly and that if it doesn't work, you'll just get out of it and try again. Forget about all of that. Remember the biblical principle. Remember what God has set forth. Leave, cleave, and become one. That makes for a magnificent marriage. Now, just for a couple of minutes before we close, I want to review this book. Some of you may have this book in your library. It is written by a fellow by the name of Willard Hartley, and I believe his principles that he has set forth are very sound. He is not a Christian, but he believes in the Bible, in biblical principles. And he wrote a book, several books really, his first one that made him popular. He's a very successful marriage counselor, and it is entitled, as you can see, His Needs, Her Needs. And just a quick background with regard to him, when he started practicing marriage counseling, it was terrible. He wasn't saving any marriages. And then he began to research it. He began to look at his colleagues and their success rate. And he learned from some research that when it came down to counseling, that marital counseling was less effective than any other kind of therapy. And so, in other words, you had all of these marriages ending in divorce and nobody, not even the so-called experts, knew how to fix it. So what he did was he decided that he was going to interview, sort of counsel couples, and he was going to do it for a couple of years, but he wasn't going to charge them. And he was just going to ask them questions and try to get right down to the nitty-gritty of what it was that was causing so many divorces and marriages to fail. And he discovered that in the end, the problem with marriages was simply, it was very simple. And that is that they had lost, couples had lost the love that they had in the beginning or even before they were married. And let me just, as an aside again, say that there's some things I disagree with that he writes, but again, he bases it on the Bible. And this premise of having love in your marriage, that's biblical. He may have just figured that out by interviewing a bunch of people, but all you have to do is turn to the Bible and you read. That's God's plan. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And then he wrote to Titus and he said, you teach the older women to teach the younger women. Love your husband. That's God's plan. And if you have marriages that are full of love, then you'll have a magnificent marriage. If you let that love dwindle, you're going to have some problems. And that's basically the basis of his books. And he talks about, you see in the subtitle there, the necessities of meeting needs. That really is what he sets forth. And I've used this many times in talking with people before they have gotten married and even problems with married couples. I believe this is very significant. The business of meeting needs. All of you married folks out there, you want to have a magnificent marriage, I can guarantee you, needs have to be met because we all have them. And in all of the people that he interviewed, he came up with these particular needs. You may come up, all of you who are married again, you may come up with another set of needs. But these were the ones that came up. And as you even just read this list, we're not going to talk about these things here this morning. But as you read this list, you could just, if you're married, you could just read this list and know that they're real. And if you really examine it, you'll find that some of these needs are more prevalent with women and some are more prevalent with the men. Almost every wife in here, I can guarantee you, first on their list of needs would be affection. And those of you who are husbands, you need to know that. It is just wise of you to understand that. That's not first on the list of men, usually number two is. But we don't really care about affection, but your wives crave affection. They want to be loved. They want to know that they're loved. They want you to express that affection. So the point of it is this. We're not going to go through all of these needs, but the point is, in any marriage, if your needs are being met, you have a great chance of having a magnificent marriage. So find out, if you want to choose to have a magnificent marriage, you find out what the needs of your husband or your wife are. Write them down on a piece of paper and then get down to the business of making sure you're meeting those needs. And just quickly before we close, he has a concept. And again, if you have his books, you'll be familiar with some of this, that he refers to a love bank. And it's just very practical. There are good experiences and bad experiences in all marriages. And there's probably not a couple here who would even begin to deny that. That's true with any relationship you have in life, in fact. Not just marriage. There's good experiences and bad experiences. What you want, if you are married, is to have more good experiences by far than bad experiences. And in his concept, again, very practical, he speaks of these good experiences. What they do is they fill up the love bank with love units. And we have these experiences all the time. Every time you're involved with somebody, even, again, just even from a business standpoint, you have a good experience, that's positive. You take note, you deposit that. But in marriage, it becomes very, very critical. You want to have a lot of love units. You want in your home to have an atmosphere of love that's real. And in fact, when you have that love bank, when it's full, you pass that threshold of romantic love. And then you have a marriage that is full of passion and excitement. And that, listen, I don't care if you've been married for a year or 5 years or 50 years. You should want your marriage to be full of that kind of thing, of passion and irresistibility. And you ought to have that love flowing. But here's the problem. You see, just like you deposit, every time you have a good experience, that's a love unit. the bank is filling up. You want to keep that level high to have a magnificent marriage. But he has another book that is entitled Love Busters. And we're not going to talk a lot about that. But he emphasizes in that companion book the importance of getting out of your life anything that's constantly irritating your wife or your husband. Because I guarantee you, if there's a lot of that going on, if there's all kinds of things that are making your spouse mad, and when you're together, you're constantly mad, and so you're fussing and fighting and arguing all the time, what is that going to do to this love bank? It's going to drain it. And you're going to drop below that romantic love threshold. But even worse, you're going to drop below compatibility. Webster says that to be compatible means capable of dwelling together in harmony. And if you're fighting all the time and having negative experiences over and over again and no good experiences, you're going to lose that ability to dwell together in harmony. And the lower that gets, the worse it gets. Then you're going to be irritable all the time. And you can even drop so low that you begin to hate each other. And I tell you what, Janice and I have been in situations where we have tried to help couples who have, there's no question about it, there was real hatred between them. And a lot of times, sometimes it gets to the point where both husband and wife hate each other. Sometimes it's just one hating the other, and the one that's being hated puts blinders on and thinks, oh, it's not that bad. But your marriage is in serious trouble when you get that low in the love units. What you want to do, and again, this is biblically based, you want to have a relationship that is full of love. Every kind of love. Phileo love. Agape love. Eros love. Every kind of love. Your marriage should be full of love. That is God's will for you. You want that love bank full. And how do you do that? That's basically what this lesson is all about. You first leave, cleave, and become one flesh. That's not everything. If you want to know the truth about it, that first point there is lesson one, and I believe a 7-part lesson that I do on how to have a magnificent marriage. So that's just the beginning part, but that's where you begin. You leave and cleave and determine you're going to be one. And then I'm just telling you from a practical standpoint, you do everything you can to meet the needs of your spouse, and then you get out of your life any bad habits that irritate your spouse, and you're going to have a magnificent marriage. Now, nothing in real life is as easy as it seems on paper. It's kind of like going to the restaurant, and you see those pictures of those meals on the menu. They look wonderful, don't they, that they show up. They don't always look in real life like they do on paper. And all of this is simple. But it is a challenge. In real life, there's real sacrifices that have to be made. All marriages need some maintenance. You have to work on it. But it is all a choice. If you want to have a magnificent marriage, you have to choose to do these things. Choose to leave. That is, to make your marriage the most important relationship in your life. Choose to cleave. Determine in your mind that you're never going to get a divorce. Except it be for fornication. You're never going to get a divorce. You're going to work out your problems. And determine by choice, determine that you're going to have a one-flesh relationship. And that you're going to be united with your husband, with your wife. It's a choice. And listen to me before we close. It is a choice that is not only good for you, it is good for everybody. It is good for the church, because a local church is only as strong as the families that make it up. And a family unit is only as strong as the relationship between the husband and the wife. And so it's good for the local church. It is good for the community. It is good for society. The only one that doesn't want you to have a magnificent marriage is the devil. Choose you this day that you will do the things that will help you to have the kind of marriage that God wants you to have. A magnificent marriage full of love. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, we haven't said a whole lot in this type of lesson about God's plan of salvation. We have emphasized the relationship between Christ and the church. The church, of course, is made up of the people of God, those who have entered into a relationship with Jesus by accepting Him as Lord and Christ. We saw a group of people do that in Acts chapter 2 when they realized that they had put to death the Son of God. They heard the gospel preached and their hearts were pricked, and so they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter, by inspiration, told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Do you want your sins forgiven? You can have no close-knit relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot become a part of His bride unless you repent and are baptized. Why not do that this morning? Everything's ready. You can become a child of God. Your sins can be washed away by the blood of Christ right now if you'll just obey the gospel. Come forward as we together stand and sing.